As we begin our study tonight, we look at this text from which our study is taken, 1 John 5:21. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. We might find that a bit strange written here in 1 John to Christians. We're familiar with Paul's sermon in Athens, where he talked about idolatry as we normally think about it. The city was full of idols that people worshipped in temples where they kept those idols. There's not one word in 1 John about those kind of idols. Things made out of stone or wood or other materials that are designed to represent some kind of gods. And yet clearly John says that his readers are to guard themselves from idols. It's a solemn warning. It has meaning. The question is, what does it mean? And what did John have in mind? That's what we're going to address our time to trying to understand tonight. I think it's a valuable study. Let's begin to do that very thing. First thing you'll note here as we look at chapter 5 and verse 20, he said, "We know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." You'll note the emphasis in that verse on true. True God, His Son who is true. You might expect then that there is or has been a reference to that which is not true. That's exactly what we find in John. If you look over at chapter 1 and verse 6, if we say, we'll look at some passages now that clearly indicate some untrue things were being said about God and Christ and our fellowship with Him. If we say we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie. So over here in our text, this is the true God in Him who is true, Jesus Christ, but over here is something that is not true about Christ and our fellowship with Him. You'll see this again down in verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and note, the truth is not in us. You see clearly the contrast in truth and deception. And so there was something that was threatening their true knowledge of God and His Son, Jesus Christ. Look again at chapter 2 and verse 4. The one who says, "I have come to know Him and does not keep His commandments," is a liar. And so there were those claiming to know God and claiming to, in fact, have a special knowledge of God. But in fact, what they were saying, John said, is a lie. It is not the truth. And you'll note again, he uses that term, the truth is not in Him. In verse 21, "I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth." The distinction between lie and truth is so clear in this letter to help us get a grasp of the fact that when we read our text that we started with, in distinction to that, there were things being said that were deceiving and untrue, that was threatening, could threaten these readers. In chapter 3 and verse 7, you see again, "Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous." Chapter 4, 1, "Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are of God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world." And then in chapter 5 and verse 13, "These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. So all through the book, we have what people are saying. We have the concept of a lie that's being promoted in contrast to the truth, the danger of being deceived ourselves. So when we think about idols, when we're studying 1 John, do not think of a graven image that you might put in your house somewhere and bow down to. The word idol can refer to a false idea or imagination about God. The word can be used that way. And so what he's warning about in this letter is false ideas about God, false concepts about God. All right, now, here's the next question then. What false concepts about God? We could take that now and take off and find verses all over the Bible about false concepts about God. In fact, in our study last week, we talked about false concepts about God. We did that. We, not from this text, but we did note some passages where people had the concept, for example, in Psalm 10 and 51, that they could do evil and God would not hold them in account. Or Psalm 51, that God was like they are. And if they approved of one another's sorry conduct, that God did too, because he didn't bring immediate judgment upon them. And so we saw that over there. And that's a false concept of God. Or another is that God approves of the confused, divided religious state in the world. That's another false concept of God. But the question is what is John talking about? What kind of false concepts? Because of the nature of John's letter, John is what might be called a spiral letter. It circles around three concepts, and that's faith, love, and righteousness. And we'll see as we look at the text here in 1 John that what he's warning about are false concepts of God concerning faith and concerning love and concerning righteousness. So let's address ourselves to seeing that in the text. All right. Regarding faith, look at 1 John chapter 1. Now John begins the letter saying, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testified and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write that our joy, or your joy, may be made complete. It's very clear that the we of this text are not his readers, and they're not us. It's clear that because he makes a distinction in verse 3 between the we and the you. And the we of this particular text that have seen and heard and testify or bear witness are those who had experienced actual interaction with Jesus. They had heard his voice. They had seen him with their eyes. They had actually handled his body, touched him, and were given the opportunity, in fact, after he rose from the dead, to see and touch the place where the nails were driven and where the spear had been thrust. All of this is to say that it's that man in human flesh that they knew as Jesus, that's life. He's life. He's the means of life. He's the means of fellowship with God. See, we're testifying to that. Now, the lie is, as we'll continue to see, has to do with denying that. That the Christ, the Savior, that's different from that man. That's wrapped up in this philosophy that they had that matter's evil and spirit's pure, and therefore if Jesus is matter in a human body, he cannot be God. Well, that's not true. The gospel story then is what John is talking about here, the one that he recorded in the Gospel of John. If you look over in chapter 2, in verse 1, he said, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Now, like we do so often, we see a word that catches our attention. We see this word advocate. We take off on that. We take off on the idea of an idea. Sometimes people say an idea of a lawyer or an intercessor pleading our case. But stay with the context. How is he our advocate in the context? Look at the next verse and it'll tell you. "And he himself is the propitiation for our sins." The word propitiation is not a word we use very much. It was a very common idea in the Old Testament, although the word there was the word atonement. And the idea of atonement or propitiation is to solve the most crucial problem we have, and that is the sin problem. Because God is holy and pure, and sin separates us from God. When we sin, God is angry with us. Death is the judicial judgment. What happens? There has to be something to appease God's wrath. What will it be? What can it be? Only the death of Jesus Christ. That man, Jesus, who left heaven, took upon himself a human body, and died on the cross, is God's plan for the sin problem. Any concept of Jesus Christ apart from that is an idol. The Gospel of John, the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, and Luke all present the good news of Jesus in that light. And most of those four books focus on the last week of his life when he was about to go to the cross. And so the idea of what you believe about Jesus is crucial to understanding the true God. Look again in our text at chapter 4. Chapter 4. In chapter 4 and verse 2, "By this you know the Spirit of God." Now, he just warned in chapter 4, verse 1, that there are false prophets. All right, what's the true prophet? "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist." Here's one of those keywords that sometimes people launch into. The Antichrist. Well, isn't he yet to come? Isn't that something to do with Europe and a world kingdom? And you can't buy unless you get a mark on your forehead or all that kind of stuff. No, the Antichrist is defined in the context. Anyone who denies the gospel that John began this letter with, that he came in human flesh, and that he died as an propitiation for the sins of mankind, and then that he rose the third day, that person is against Christ. Call him Christian all you want to, but he is against Christ. He's anti-Christ. And he said, "Of which you have heard that it's coming." And note what John says in the last part of the verse. He didn't say it's going to be in the world 2,000 years from now. He said it's already in the world. At the time John was writing, these things were being propagated about Jesus Christ. Look again at chapter 5. Chapter 5. In chapter 5, verse 5, "Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" Now, you can talk to a lot of people that say they believe Jesus is the Son of God, but remember our text down here in chapter 5, 20 and 21. There's a true Jesus, and there's a false imagination about Jesus. Now let's go back up to verse 5 and 6. "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Son of God is the one who's going to have the victory," talks about verse 4. Now look at verse 6. "This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. What began Jesus' ministry? His baptism in water by John the Baptist. His body was baptized in water by John the Baptist. That person is the Son of God. And that's what John said. He says, I bear witness. This is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. What marked the crowning point at the end of Jesus' ministry? Death on the cross. That's what he came for, to die. Jesus, the man, the Son of God, died. That's what blood stands for, death. So John says the true Jesus is a concept hard for us to even put our minds around, of a God who was willing to leave heaven, an eternal, infinite being, and become incarnate. We just used that word in one of our songs. Enter human flesh and live and die for you and me as an atonement for our sins. And he said any other imagination or concept of Jesus is an idol. In verse 13, John said, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. What do you mean, in the name of? Is that J-E-S-U-S? You know that's not the case. You know that they use the term in the name of to stand for what a person is known to be. And it's that gospel John written about in the Gospel of John that he's talking about in this letter. He said that they knew. And he says, verse 13, I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you, that is you who believe in the name of the Son of God as it was preached by the apostles, confirmed with miracles, they had received it. He's encouraging them to abide in it, that you can know you have eternal life. Now, John in his prologue to his gospel, John 1, 1 through 18, the introduction to his gospel, talks about these very concepts. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him. So he talks about His eternity. And then in John 1:14, he says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. There's His incarnation. And then it says He was full of grace and truth. That is true grace. Grace upon grace is the way he talked about it. God's plan for redeeming man was through the Word that became flesh. And John said, we beheld His glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And that's what John's gospel is about. And he writes about this man, Jesus, who was God in flesh. And then when he gets to the end of that gospel in chapter 20 and 30 and 31, he said, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe what? That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that believing, you might have life in His name. But it's the Jesus as the Son of God that is presented in that gospel account. And if you believe that, he said you can have life. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when Paul talked about the gospel he preached to the Corinthians, you can see it's these elements that form the kernel, the heart of his gospel that we're talking about. But look at the beginning in verse 1. I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you're saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. There is the heart and kernel of the good news of Jesus Christ. People talk about Christ, they may talk about Him being a prophet, about being a person of love, and just someone they admire, and all that kind of stuff. No, a concept apart from the fact that He's the Son of God, God in human flesh, who came to die as a propitiation, an atonement for the sins of mankind, and that he was raised on the third day, that same body was raised on the third day, this day of the week, first day of the week, is a concept about Jesus that's false. Well, that was written in the first century. You know enough about 1 John to know they were fighting what was called later Gnosticism, a philosophical religious movement of that day. But what about today? Well, today we've got Jews, for example, who do not believe that Jesus, they may say there was a historical Jesus, but many do not believe he was God in human flesh and a Savior who died for the sins of mankind, or that they have to believe that. There are modernists. There are men standing in pulpits today. There are men with letters behind their name who talk about Jesus Christ, who deny that God became flesh, walked upon this earth, and died and rose again the third day. There are religious groups like the Jehovah's Witnesses that say Jesus is not God, and you are not to worship him as God. He is a created being. And while they talk about a resurrection, it's not the resurrection you read about in the Gospels. So you ask a JW, do you believe in Jesus? They're going to say, yes. But do you understand it's an idol? It's a false imagination. It's a false concept. They would never view themselves as idolaters. And I do not want to misrepresent them in that they would think of themselves that way. I don't know that the Gnostics of John's day would look at themselves that way. But this is John's terminology. Here you've got the Mormons. They've got all kind of concepts about Jesus. That he's the result of an actual sexual relationship between the Father and Mary, for example. All kind of concepts. There are concepts of Jesus, if you ask a Mormon, are you a Christian religion? They would say, yes. You believe in Jesus? Yes. It's not enough to say we believe in Jesus. We must know the true Christ. And that's where our text is here in 1 John 5. And that's why John said, that you may know him who is true, and we're in him who is true, in fellowship with him who is true, is the only way we can be sure of having life with God. So that's why it's important to study the Gospels. That's why it's important to teach our children the Gospels. They grow up, they hear us sing songs about Jesus Christ. When you pray with your children, you say, in the name of Jesus Christ. They know that. But what does it mean? Do they really understand who Jesus is? If they don't, it's purely a false imagination, an idolatrous concept about Jesus. So John's warning. Guard yourselves from idols. We need to know the Jesus of the Gospels. But John's warning also pertains to concepts about love and God that are wrong. And so let's look over here at 1 John chapter 2 and verse 9. He says, the one who says he is in the light, that is, he knows God, he's in the light, and yet hates his brothers in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. John makes walking in the light, having fellowship with God, knowing the truth, inseparably connected to our attitude toward, and this love for brother is not an emotional thing, it's an attitude toward other Christians. We call them brothers or sisters. And so he inseparably links that. You can't separate. I believe in Jesus, but man, I don't care about the Christian. I don't want to be around the Christians. And I just less I have to do with it. John said, that doesn't work. And any concept of God and fellowship with God that fails to recognize that is a wrong concept. Look down in verse 15. Read this carefully with me. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. Now, you know he's not talking about the trees and the flowers and the grass. the world. What's he talking about? He's putting the word world for something. What is it? Let's continue. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. Oh, we say, I know what the world is. Lust. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, pride of life. But wait. He said the world is passing away. And its lust. The world and its lust. Now wait. Look at the last part of the verse. The world's passing away. What's put in contrast with that? The one who does the will of God. The world in John often stands for people of the world and their priorities and their views. And you know what, folks? When people love the world of men, because of their desires, because of their pride, and because of their concepts. But I'm a Christian. No, you're not. Not the Christ of the New Testament. And sometimes people love people in the world, and oftentimes because of their practices, more than they love the people of God, because of their priorities, because of their faith. Any concept of Jesus that does not have an attitude of preference and esteem for those who love the Lord and put Him first over those who don't, if I understand John, is a false idea of John. Look at chapter 3, verse 16. Let me start by, I've got verse 16 on the slide, but I want to back up to verse 13. He said, "Do not be surprised if the world hates you." The world hates you? Why would the world hate you? Are you just mean? Are you just go around cursing? Do you go around stealing? No, that's not why the world hates you. Look, we know that we have passed out of death. Let me back up. He said, verse 11, "This is the message which you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous." Now comes this statement. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. Why do they hate you? Because your deeds are righteous and theirs aren't. Because of your lifestyle. Because of your preferences. Because of your faith. That's why. It's not because you're a murderer and a rock. No, it's because you're trying to live above all those things. And because you put God first in your life. And that condemns them, just like Abel's sacrifice condemned Cain. And he didn't like it. And so you can see that loving a brother in the context is loving a brother not just because you like him and you like to play dominoes with him or you like to play golf with him or you like to go out and eat at the restaurant with him. It's loving because of his love for Christ, because of his spiritual faith and priorities. All right, now look. He said, verse 16, "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us." How do you know Christ loved you? You wake up and have a good feeling in your heart in the morning? No, that's not it. You may wake up with indigestion, not feel good at all. That's not how you know. You know Christ loved you because you can read John 3:16. "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him should not perish." Because you can read John 15. "Greater love has no man than this, that he laid down his life for his friends." Because you can read about a being that left heaven and took upon himself a body to die for you and me. You don't have to doubt the love of Jesus Christ. It's proven in action. It's more than an emotion. All right, so he said, "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us." Now, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. That's the ultimate sacrifice, isn't it? Now he backs up. He said, "Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him?" If we ought to lay down our lives, what about something so simple as this? Would it not comprise everything else that would be ways in which we could help and serve and and minister to our brethren. You're familiar with Matthew 25, the judgment day scene, where Jesus separated the sheep from the goats. And you remember in that particular scene, the cause of division. You remember what it was? There was the phrase, you did not do and you did do. But it was particularly to these brothers of mine, not fleshly brothers, saints. And in that judgment day scene, he made the criteria of judgment our attitude toward his people, because it reflected our attitude toward him. And so here you can see, he said, you know, if we're to make the ultimate sacrifice, what about everything short of that? And so then he says, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue. So does that mean I shouldn't tell Rod I love you, Rod? Is that what that means? Certainly not. You have the not but. It doesn't do any good, for example, to go up and say, Rod, I love you, and hug him and shake his hand, and then stab him in the back with what I say about him, or not being willing to assist him maybe if he needs. Love a brother, but never be concerned if they're depressed or discouraged. Or if they're trying to serve God, you say, well, that's their baby. I'm just going to heaven. It's me and my God. Really? He says, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. Prove your love for those who love God and believe in Jesus by the way you act, by your willingness to sacrifice, by your willingness to serve. Any concept of Jesus Christ apart from this concept toward his people is a false imagination of Jesus. Look over in chapter 4, verse 20. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother. Remember, this is not an emotion of hate. It's an attitude toward. And hates his brother. He is a liar, for the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Again, it's based upon somebody who does the will of God and has godly priorities. Note he says, this is the commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Forget the chapter division, just keep reading. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Who are the children of God? Oh, that's the ones who were baptized. Baptized is not in this verse. That's not what this verse is about. It's those who have the seed in them that Jesus is the Son of God. They believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, they're like the Father. They've been given life, born again, because they are like the Father in their concepts about Jesus. Now, note he said, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. And this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Can we see that loving God's people involved, or the love that he's talking about, is a loving those who love God and keep his commandments, who love Jesus and try to extol him and keep his commandments? So, any imagination or idea of God that does not require love of those who love God is an idol. And any view of life without that love is vain. Well, like what? Like isolationism. In other words, I'll just get over here in my little circle. I'm going to go to heaven. There's people who believe that Jesus lived and died and rose again. But there's very little interaction and service to others who believe it. They may come to church. They may talk to the person on the pew next to them. That's about it. What about the other saints? Well, that's I'm not interested. Isolationism. Wait a minute. The love of Jesus, the worship of Jesus, the Jesus of 1 John, doesn't it demand that I am involved, that I'm interactive? Somebody says, where is a verse in the Bible that says I ought to be interested in assembling on Sunday evening and Wednesday night and going to gospel meetings? I think I'm reading it. Don't you want to encourage? Don't Don't you want to prepare yourself to serve? I'm not interested in serving. I just want to go to church, get a sermon, and take the Lord's Supper and go home. You may have a concept of Jesus that that's okay, but I'm afraid, maybe I'm missing it. You can help correct me if I'm wrong. But if I understand what this says, that's an idol. That's a false concept. Sometimes people go to church and they've got bitterness in their heart to their brethren. They don't want to talk to them. They don't want to have anything to do with them. Say, well, they hurt me. You ever hurt Christ? You ever hurt God? People are going to hurt people. We do that. So? They're God's children. Christ died for them. They're striving to live by the same thing you're striving to live for. And I ought to love them for that. Now that's the concept of Christ that's presented in 1 John about love. Now, here's our third one. Righteous living. So let's look back at 1 John 1, verse 5. This is the message we've heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. They say, I'm a Christian, but I'm over here in my job, I'm dishonest. I go home and I mistreat my family. I get to work and I use language that's corrupt. And look, this goes on. You want me to give you some names? It goes on. You a Christian? Yes, sir. I can talk to people about being baptized. Well, isn't that wonderful? John said, verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness. We're not talking about commit a sin. We'll read another verse about that in a minute. Walk. It's a manner of life. Walk in the darkness. You say, I'm in fellowship with God. He said, we lie. Remember we started with the verse that talked about the truth and the true God. He said, that's a lie. You don't have fellowship with the God John preached. He said, you lie and do not practice the truth. If we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses. Not cleansed with a D, with an S, or the King James, ETH. As we walk in the light and we see we've made a mistake and we're penitent, verse 9, we confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. We're continuing to try to maintain that course of God's commandments. How? Tell me, if I'm interested in God's commandments, how can I even know what they are if I never read His Word? Tell me that. But I love the Lord. I'm a Christian. Really? Is it the God of the Bible, the God of 1 John, the Jesus of 1 John, or is it an idol? In chapter 3, he said, verse 7, little children, make sure that no one deceives you. The one who, what? Practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil. Here's a fellow who's been baptized, but he's not living maybe like he ought to. We say he's an erring child of God. Hogwash. He's a child of the devil is what he is. Depending on how you use the word child. We've got this idea that, well, if I got baptized and I got in the right church and I got my ticket punched and I'm on the way to heaven. John said, let me tell you something. Don't be deceived about that. The one who practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Verse 9, no one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him and he cannot sin because he's born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. He's not a child of God. That is, he's not acting like his father. Over in chapter 5 and verse 16, John says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. I give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. It's pretty obvious when you read 1 John that if a man walks in sin and he's impenitent, that sin is going to lead to death. And if a fellow's impenitent, there is no use praying for him. He said, there is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make requests for this. And if a fellow's impenitent, there's no use praying for him. God told Jeremiah, don't pray for those people. Can you imagine God saying that? But a fellow's trying to walk in the light. You know he's got a penitent heart. Maybe he made a mistake. He don't even realize it. But you know if he did, he'd be penitent. You can pray for that man. Different attitude, different mindset, different set of priorities. Any concept or imagination of God that allows a sinful life is an idol. Any view of life in that condition is vain. Oh, here's a guy. That happens to preachers. They get up here and preach and preach. Sometimes preach the hardest sermons. Get back in the office. I know of this happening. They're watching pornography on the computer at the church building. There's men and women who act like they're Christians here. Go home and shut that door. I want to see something on the computer. Don't let the kids in here. Don't you come in here. But I'm a Christian. I believe in Jesus. I'm not an idolater or a Hindu or something. No, that's an idol. People have rendezvous, cheat on their mates. Maybe they're not even married, be involved in sexual things that they shouldn't. People embezzle from their company. That's all hidden, see? It's not hidden from God, and you can't be a Christian living that kind of life. Cursing, filthy language, abusiveness. How do you treat your family? How do you treat your children? You have uncontrolled anger at work, at home, at school. John says, brethren, guard yourselves from idols. Be careful of what you believe about Jesus Christ. So John says, 1 John 5:13, I'm writing these things, I've written these things to you, who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know you have eternal life. I need that assurance. I don't want to have to go to bed at night and wonder, if I die before morning, where am I going to be? I don't want to have that. I want to have assurance. We sing the song, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. And it can be if we know the true Son of God. We know the truth about the Son of God. And so we're back to our text. We know that we are of God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. He said, well, that makes so many people wrong. That's what John said. Nothing new. He said, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so we may know Him who is true, and we're in Him who is true, and His Son Jesus Christ, and this is the true God of eternal life. Guard yourselves from idols. Are we serving the true God or an idol?